I'm going to be reading to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and following to chapter 4, verse 4, so you can turn there in your Bibles. Hey, brother, you got to watch out this morning.
Yeah.
I know the way you travel up here. It's kind of a big booby trap. I got to be careful. Oh, man, I appreciate it. Yeah, with this thing, right? No, it's supposed to be. It's batteries. So let's turn our hearts and minds to the scriptures and prepare for the sermon. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not hereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me.
We'll dismiss the kids in a minute. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles back there for you. Also, the community group questionnaires are back there, too, for the community group leaders and those who are involved in community group. The questions are back there. Okay? Let's pray together again. So, Father, thank you as we begin, as we always do, beginning trusting, acknowledging, worshiping you. Father, we can't understand a thing unless you show it to us. So, Father, we just ask that you would show us as we open up your word today, that we see the scripture and that we would see you. Father, we would rightly interpret it and apply it to our lives, which is appropriate and right before you. So, God, just thank you for the ability to come together as your people here in Glenmont. We pray as the teachers go and the kids go, Father, that you would be with them as well as we all just study and look and read and really come to understand clearer the gospel, and that we would see Christ in it and through it, and that he would transform us by it. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we ask your blessing now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Kids are dismissed, and we are in 1 Corinthians. I am going to be careful, brother. You're the second one that Bev mentioned it this morning about falling in that tank. That would be funny, man. I'm going to stay like this. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians. We're studying the book of, I mentioned, of a jacked up church, a church that was messed up. It's messed up because the church has what? It's not a building, it's the people. And when people come together, people's lives are messy. Our lives can be messy. And we come together and it could be messy. I mean, that's just the bottom line. It could be messy because the church is not a building. It's the people as they gather in corporate worship and together as the people of God. And we said that Paul will deal with all kinds of messiness in the letter. But the first thing he addresses in his letter before he gets to those getting drunk in communion is this unity that's going on, the factions, the quarreling, the lack of unity that is in the church. And we said that Jesus Christ, he himself brings us to unity, right? We don't create unity. We join it, right? We are humbled by it. We are dependent on it. We ought to submit to it, and that his name is Jesus. He's alive and well. His work on the cross, he rose from the grave, and we are gathered around in the unity of the gospel. We are to have a cross-centered, gospel-centered theology, a study of God. Right, last week we mentioned that Paul talks to them about being mature Christians. He said that growing Christians, Christians who are growing in the faith, come to realize and to recognize that the work that they do in the building of the local church, the work that they do in building the local church, will someday be examined and someday will actually be tested by fire. Paul makes it perfectly clear in his letter that the testing of our works has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace given to us in Christ. Salvation is not ours, it's God's. Jonah got it right when he said, salvation is of the Lord. So Paul will say in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, that they've had the grace of God in salvation, that they have been given this wonderful gift of salvation in grace alone, and goes on to tell them that it's not only grace that brings us to salvation, there is a grace that empowers us to do the work of the local church, to work and serve God. There's saving grace that brings us to God. Then there is empowering grace that helps us serve Him. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, God's grace has been upon me. He's empowering grace to me. I'm a master. I'm a skilled master builder, and I laid the foundation. That foundation, of course, is Christ. But those who come and will build upon the foundation need to be careful. They need to build it with gold, silver, and precious stones, he says in verse 12. It's for God's glory. Some will build wood, hay, and straw for their own glory, and each one's work will be manifested. For the day, that's the day of judgment, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. He says it will be revealed by fire. Each one's work will be tested. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. Good and faithful servant, Christ will say. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. To see our lives just serving and doing all the things for God that we think we're doing and we're getting the self-glory, he's not getting the glory, and then have us presented before the Lord and have it burned away will be a much loss of suffering, loss of suffering, all right? We will suffer loss. But he says, you will be saved, but only through fire. So there is a sense where our work will be tested, and that we as Christians should live as we mature in the Lord with the backdrop of eternity, using our time, using our talents, using our treasures for His glory. And at the end of time, we stand before Christ, not for salvation. It's been atoned for on the cross of Christ. It's by grace alone. But we'll get a report card. How did we do? With the knowledge we have, with the truth we've been received, with the abilities, talents, treasures that God has given us, how did we do? And we will all take that to the Bema seat, they call it, 2 Corinthians 5, to the seat of Christ for a time of testing. He goes on to say that, and then he says that we're the temple of God, verse 15, 16 and 17. We looked at that last week. When he says you, he's talking about the church. It's plural in the Greek. You all are the body of Christ. Not individually, he's talking about you as a people. He'll talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling individuals in chapter 6. We'll look at that when we get there. But in chapter 3, he's talking about the Spirit, the temple of Christ, the Spirit, the temple of God, I should say, is likened to the church. And that the Spirit dwells in the church. He uses a Greek term, naos, meaning the inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary of God. He says, if you mess with the local church, the temple where the Spirit dwells, and you cause divisions, he says, really clear, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. He says, if you mess with the local church, if you're causing divisions, if you're causing factions, if you're quarreling and you're jealous and you're causing all kinds of problems within the church, put a helmet on, get some knee pads, right, elbow pads, because God takes it personal. And we really need to heed that. That's a powerful, powerful statement. He says that because the church has been purchased. We will look at that. And it is to display the glory of Christ, the love of God to the world. And then Paul jumps in chapter 3, verse 18, and he says, listen, if you guys want to dismantle factions and just destroy the divisions in the church, because he's still talking about divisions, he's still talking about unity. He says, in order to do that, in order to bring unity around the gospel, we must have three things. We must have a proper view of ourselves. We must have a proper view of others around us. And finally, we must have a proper view of Christ. And with those three things in place, we can move forward and destroy the disunity in the church and break up those divisions and be grounded and rooted and centered on unity around the gospel. And that's what it's really about. So let's look at those over the next 20 minutes or so. A proper view of ourselves. Let no one deceive himself, he says in verse 18. If anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Clearly, some people in the church of Corinth were living in deception. People can be deceived, self-deceived. If you don't think that's true, just turn on American Idol. You will see self-deception at its pinnacle. Some of those people really think they're good. And you got to be looking like, who told you that? It had to be like your mother or something, because you are really bad. And obviously, there are people in the Corinthian church that saw themselves as wise followers of Christ as they gathered around their loyalties and their factions around their Bible teachers. He says, you think you're wise in this age. You think you're wise in this age. And what he means by this age is, as we've been saying all along, the world. The church of Corinth was in the world as it ought to be. But the world was in the church as it ought not to be. They weren't light and salt to the world. They were going with the flow. They were too much of the culture was infiltrating the church. They were acting in conjunction with their sinful practices of the world. Now, we're not going to go there, but we know that culture in and of itself isn't sinful. There are practices within culture that are wrong. There are some that need to be redeemed. There's some things that we experience that are good. And what the church of Corinth was, they were thinking they were wise in this age. And in their understanding of wisdom in the city of Corinth, they felt that they were smart, that they were wise. And Paul says, listen, if the world thinks you're so smart, if everyone around you and the culture around you thinks you are wise, you're deceived. You're self-deceived. Don't deceive yourself. He says, stop being so wise in the eyes of the world that everyone gives you these accolades and start being a fool for Christ. Now, notice what I said, and notice Paul said. He said, start being a fool for Christ. He didn't say stop being wise and start being an idiot for Christ or a jerk for Christ, right? He didn't say that. He said be a fool for Christ, because an idiot or a jerk is someone who's uncaring, unloving, insensitive, without humility. That's a jerk, right? And he says, no, be a fool. That's a giant difference. He says be a fool for Christ. What does it mean? It means to reject the world's wisdom that tells us how we can approach this holy and right and good Creator God and keep our mind focused and centered on the cross of Christ. The world will see that as foolishness. Foolishness. And he's just reiterating this over and over. Chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is foolish or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jews, to the religious people who think their moral righteous standing is somehow applauded before God, it is a stumbling block to them. But to the Gentiles, those that are irreligious, want to do their own thing and be their own God, it is folly to them. He says, but to those who are called Jew and Greek, religious, non-religious, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul is saying, if you want to be really wise, you want to be wise in God's eyes, you have to believe things in this world. You and I have to believe and do things in this world that will look absolutely silly, foolish to the people around us. A Christ? A Jewish man from Israel? A teacher? Some healer? Some guy? Some man who claims to be God? Who was crucified on a Roman cross? Who was abandoned by his family, rejected by the religious leaders, ridiculed by those around him, is Lord of the universe, is Lord of the world, is Lord of glory? Come on. Yeah. Yep, that's what we believe. And the only way that we can be forgiven, we believe, is to be made right with God, is that road that leads to Calvary and to the cross. Every other way is the dead-end street. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us that is being saved, it is the power of God. And we need to know that going in, that when we preach Christ crucified, it'll be foolish to some, a stumbling block to others. So if one of those people who are super intellectual, that your brain is this gift to the world, what does God say? Look at what he quotes in Job chapter 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Paul says, this is what happens to those people. God catches the wise in their craftiness. God is described here like a hunter stalking its prey and capturing it. He says, if you think you're so wise and you're so intellect, God has a way of and specializes in tracking us down and capturing our wisdom. Then he says in Psalm 94:11, he quotes, look at verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. The word futile means without results. He says, God knows the thinking of those wise people. God understands, not like they're smarter than he is. And he takes them and he captures them. And they result to absolutely nothing. Now, again, we're not talking about wisdom like doctors and mechanics and computer programmers. We're talking about wisdom in the things that take us and commend us and bring us to God. Right? There are technological geniuses. There are people who are very wise in many areas. And we thank them for their wisdom and all that they have given to us in this world. But what Paul is saying is, when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to spiritual truth, when it comes to the things that the Bible speaks about, knowing the will of God, knowing his plan for our lives, human wisdom and ideas are completely empty. They are without result. Paul's saying, you know what? You have enough wisdom that can take you to the moon, but you don't have enough wisdom to take you to God. You have enough wisdom to take you into space, but not that which is right in your relationship with him. You don't have that within yourself. And we brag about human philosophies, and we brag about how smart people are, but when it comes to getting to the out of the batter box, into even home plate, it's a dead end. That only Christ and the gospel can bring us to the plate, to bring us to first, second, third, and home. He's not saying, listen, it's not okay to be smart. It's not okay to be wise. It's not okay to be confident, articulate. He's saying if you're all those things and you're wrong, that's a problem, right? You could be smart, articulate. You could know a lot of answers. You have a lot of ideas. You can have a lot of knowledge. But with things pertaining to God and you're wrong, we're talking eternal life with God, eternal damnation away from God. We're talking about heaven with glorious Jesus or damnation in hell for all eternity. How much more important is life or anything in life more important than that? There is nothing more important in our relationship than that. And human philosophy is totally inadequate to bring us to God. Only the cross can do that. And notice what he does and Paul does in verses 19 and 20. He says, for it is written. His argument about the wisdom of this world and the being a fool for Christ and trusting in the cross of Christ, he says, it is written. What is he doing? He's pointing people to the scripture. To the scripture. You'll find people who think they are so wise in themselves, they'll always have a low view of the scripture. They'll always have a low view of the scripture. Opinions come and go, preachers come and go, local churches come and go, but the word of God and the gospel will never disappear. It will always endure. And when you have unity around the church, it'll be unity around the gospel and the scriptures that proclaim the gospel. And there'll be a high authority, there'll be a high level of authority on the scriptures, that the final say of everything we do in practice and faith is what God has revealed himself in the scripture. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone. You know it, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? So let's get practical. What does it look like? What does self-deception look like? Well, I know Jesus. You know, there was a man named Jesus that actually lived on earth, but he really never claimed to be God. Deceived. In fact, that's why they killed him. The Bible says that he made himself to be equal with God. He claimed to be God. I'm not really sure that there's a final authority. I mean, the Bible, isn't that an old ancient document? I mean, how does that really apply? Deceived. Well, I'm a woman. I can do whatever I want with my body. Deceived. Sex is something that feels so right. Well, who cares about a marriage certificate? Deceived. I don't need to obey my parents. Right? I'm my own person. I can do what I want. They can't tell me what to do. Deceived. It's okay if I get stoned and do some shots and get drunk. I mean, you know, as long as I'm not driving or hurting anybody. Deceived. Deceived. Base is a good one. Basically, deep down inside, way deep down inside, I'm really a good person. Deceived. My sin is so bad. Do you know what I did? God will never forgive me. Deceived. Do you know what happened to me? I could never, ever be clean again. Deceived. That's not what the Word of God says. He loves and cares and forgives and pursues relationship with you. And Jesus Christ on the cross not only died for our sins, rose from the grave, made us right before Him. We stand right before God the Father, but we have a father and child relationship. And God's word is there for us, for our good, for His glory. It's not for us as a killjoy. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against Thee. I delight in Thy word, O Lord. It's for our good. Self-deception says, you know what? I'm going to do what I want. True foolishness for Christ is keeping our eyes fixed on the cross by humbly looking at the cross every day, the gospel, saying, that's how wicked I am, but look how much God loves me. See, how wicked that God had to die, how loved and valued He was glad to die. And we have to have that proper view of ourselves. And we have to have a proper view of others. And Paul jumps right into verse 23. He says, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, which is Peter, or the world, life, death, present, or the future, all are yours. Paul began his discussion in division, stressing the emphasis of not elevating certain Bible teachers. Paul says, they were not crucified for you. They were not, you were not baptized in their name. Now he says, let no one boast in man. But now he gives us a reason. Look what it says. Because all things, for all things are yours. What he's saying is, although certain men shouldn't be elevated, it is good, it is right for you to recognize that God's leaders, here we're talking about Paul, Cephas, we're not talking about wolves in sheep clothing. We're talking about Paul, we're talking about Cephas, we're talking about Apollos, men of God that were sent to Corinth to teach and proclaim the gospel. He says they are a source of blessing for you. If kept in their proper place. They're a great blessing in the body of Christ. And you know what Paul does at that point? Paul's been saying all along, don't elevate them. Don't gather around. Don't say I belong to this one, I belong to that one. And now Paul takes that whole idea of exalting certain leaders and gathering around them in factions and divisions, and he says, don't say you belong to them, because the truth is they belong to us. See what he's saying? They belong to us. The apostles are a gift to the church. It's not that we gather around these Bible teachers and that somehow we belong to them. Actually, all the teachers that God has sent to us really are a gift to the church. And we, the people, are the church. So he says, don't boast in men, but recognize all things are yours. Why are you gathering around these men? Why are you elevating to the place when they are there to be enjoyed as a body that Christ has given to us? They're under God's authority. He already told them that we're God's field. One throws the seed, the other one waters the ground. But God is the owner of the field. And he says, they're all yours. And he wants to show them how ridiculous and short-sighted that their little factions are going, their little party factions were. And he says, look, if you're going to gather around one leader, you know what you're doing? You're missing out on all the other things that God is showing and teaching and other people in your life. You're really depraving yourself. You're really depriving yourself of what God has for you. It's like going to a Chinese buffet and only eating white rice. You know, you can make that at home, right? I'm always going to bring food in the sermon. You guys are killing me today. Come on. I'll think I'll have rice and I'll think I'll sit down. You know, never mind all the other food with the ice cream at the end, right? That's what he's saying. Look, they're all been given to you. And that may mean for some of us that, you know why, we have certain theological bents and these are the only people we read. Maybe we have to open our minds. He's not saying, look, just accept everything that comes your way. Whoever says they're a Christian really is, and I have to believe what they're saying. But what he is saying is, read broadly. Pray earnestly. Study diligently. Have the scripture, the final authority before you. But study. Not listening to everybody, but not so restrictive and say, this is the only one or two I will listen to. Now, in a few months, there are going to be other elder pastors coming up to do some preaching. And you need to hear from them. I need to hear from them. And they're going to share. And Paul is saying, look, there's a pride. I am so wise. I am self-sufficient in verses 19 and 20. And in verses 21 through 23, he talks about those who feel insecure. They need to identify themselves with a certain group. One is smug and the other one is fearful. And he says, look, all yours is in Christ. Don't be so wise that you think you can't learn from anybody, but don't be so caught up in trying to connect yourself to a certain group that you won't open up and see what God has. He said, for all is yours, the world, which means not the worldliness. When Paul talks about the world, he's talking about the created world that God has given us, and that someday there'll be a new heavens, there'll be a new earth, there'll be the shalom of God, there'll be the entire healed, created world that will be given to God's people. He said, that's yours. Life, eternal life, is yours. Even death, he says, is yours. Do I have it on the next one? Let me see. I don't have it there. Do I have it there? Yeah. Life or death. For a Christian, death is stepping out of this place into the presence of Christ. To live is Christ. To die, Paul said, is gain. So whether it's present or the future, everything is yours. That we as Christians could be assured that when life today, life tomorrow, all of life belongs to the people of God. And we could stand in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 32 of chapter 8 of Romans says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that's Christ, graciously give us all things? He says, listen, have a proper view of yourself, come off that pedestal, have a proper view of others, and what do? We need to keep the view of Christ as really the foundation of everything. Paul concludes the chapter by saying, we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We're in good hands. So when all is said and done, in Paul's argument, we belong to Christ. We are his. Christ belongs to God. And in him, the Bible says, we've been seated within him in the heavenly places. The Bible says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessings, right? In other words, what Paul is saying, the reason that you have all those things, the reason that you can have the Spirit of God, you can understand teachers, you can gather around unity in the cross of Christ is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, he says, boast in the Lord. Chapter 1, boast in the Lord. He purchased the church with his blood. He shed his blood so that we can be made right with him. There is no greater encouragement than that. There is no greater security. There is no greater identity and grace than it is knowing that Jesus Christ is the foundation and that Jesus Christ belongs to God. There are two ways I thought about. Actually, So I was thinking about pride, and we're going to talk about it next week. We're going to talk about 2 weeks from now about really gospel identity and how pride just really shows its ugly head in two ways, and that we need to walk in a new identity, which is in Christ. But I think there are two things as we look at this and we conclude with Christ and that Christ is God's, two things we need to keep in mind. One is, for the wisdom of the world feels that there's no need for him. There's no need for Christ. I don't need a crucified Christ to help me. I am wise enough. I can figure this out by myself. And that dishonors Christ. Another one is to feel that I am so in need. I need God so badly in my life. Will he really help me? You know, it's complicated. It's messy. One saying, no, I don't need a crucified Christ. The other one saying, I'm so overwhelmed with my need, God won't help me. We belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. There's enough grace. There's enough mercy for you. Feel the need for him today. Worship him today. Run to him today, knowing that he loves you today. He cares about you. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you. We can never know who we are or whom we belong to until restored with our Creator. And Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, dying for our sins, his atoning work brings us into a relationship with him. We've been bought with a price. We have a new identity. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Listen to this verse and think gospel. Think identity. Think belonging. Think of ownership. Think of foundation. Think of you belonging to Christ. Listen to what he says. Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his, God's, glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. And one day he will present the redeemed church to his Father. That's who we are. That's where we get our identity from. Now, in a few minutes, band's going to come up in a few minutes. I'll call you up. And we're going to have a baptism. And the world looks at a grown adult getting into the tank to be baptized as crazy, as silly, as foolish. Isn't that for infants? I mean, if you believe that kind of stuff, Why would you go ahead and be baptized in the tank? And I'll give you one word. I will say identity. It's identity. That's the word. Because we are publicly identifying ourselves in baptism with Christ. We are publicly identifying ourselves with all of God's people. And the public identity of a baptism really is a portrait or a picture of four things. One, it's a oneness of Christ. We're identifying with Christ as we go in the water, not in a denomination, but Christ himself. Listen to Romans chapter 6. Paul says this: all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when people identify with Christ or being baptized, they're saying Christ was crucified and was buried into the ground. Christ was risen from the dead as you come up out of the water as a symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the truth that I am a new creature in Christ. I'm identifying myself with him in his death. I am identifying myself with him in his resurrection. And now I will walk in newness of life. So it's a picture of our oneness in Christ. Baptism is also a picture of our dying to self and living for Jesus. It provides, baptism is a wonderful picture and provides such a great portrait of what has already happened in the life of a believer when they came to faith in Christ. Peter said this: baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not going in the water and coming out, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what the Spirit does in our hearts by faith, that we are going in the ground and we were coming up. We were being baptized, submerged in the water, and we're coming out. It's when the Holy Spirit comes by faith and baptizes us into the body of Christ. Christ is now in us. And this is a picture of that reality. It's an outward sign of an already inward faith. It's not that this water saves you. It's a picture of what salvation and the gospel really is. The Bible teaches us clearly that when you come to faith in Christ, you are dead to yourself, you are alive to Christ. Sin's power doesn't have that same power over you anymore. And we go into the water and we come out as symbolic of salvation. That's why we call it believer's baptism here. Because in the scripture it says that once you believe, be baptized. Believe and be baptized. We saw in the book of Acts. All the baptism that took place was after Peter got up and he preached and people repented and came to faith. And the Bible says after they received his message, they were baptized. We do it by immersion. This is a deep tank. You guys can't see it up there, but we're going in. We're going in. Right? We're going in. We do immersion. The Bible says that if Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. You got to be in it to come out of it, right? You got to be in it to come out of it. So it's this picture of our death to ourselves, alive to Christ, faith that we have already had and put our trust in Jesus, and now it's a symbol of that. It's a symbol of that. Also, it's a picture of the washing and cleansing. You know, in the Old Testament, this isn't just New Testament stuff. In the Old Testament, the priests would have all these different washings and immersions that would go on because it was a sign. It was a symbol that they need cleansing from their sin, right? You couldn't approach a holy God. That's what God was trying to teach them. Before you approach to me, there must be a sacrifice. There has to be a blood that's been spilled because you're sinful and I'm holy. And it was sort of like the pregame until the real game when Jesus comes. So there were a lot of washings, and it's symbolic that we need to be cleansed of our sins. We need to be washed of our sins. So it's a picture of that. And finally, fourthly, baptism is a picture of showing and making a public declaration that we are identifying with Christ, but we are also identifying with God's people. 1 Corinthians, listen to this. We'll get there in chapter 12, but it says this. The body is a unit, talking about physical body, though it is made up of many parts, and though all parts are many, they form one body. Makes sense? So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's the work of the Holy Spirit at regeneration when we become a Christian. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Oneness, identifying with each other. In Ephesians, it says there is one body, one Spirit, just as you called with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. Identify with Christ. He died for my sins. He rose from the grave. I identify with him that I am no longer enslaved to sin. I'm alive and I can walk in newness of life. I identify with the fact that I can't approach a holy God. Dirty, filthy, sinful. I need a cleansing. And the Holy Spirit, when he came into my life and applied the blood of Jesus, I've been cleansed. I've been washed of my sins. And it's a public declaration that I am now identifying with all of God's people. It's about identity. It really is. It's about identity. So as the band comes up, we're going to go to baptism. Come on up, band, please. So as the band comes up, let me ask you a question. Who are you identifying with? The world? The wisdom of the world? The Oprahs of the world? Or are you identifying with Christ? Or are you relying on the Word of God? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you reading your scriptures? Lord, show me, love me, use me, change me by the gospel and the word of God. Or are you deceived? If you're here this morning, we're going to respond in song. We're going to go out and get ready for the baptism. We're going to respond with singing. I'm going to ask you, if you have never trusted Christ and you're dead in your sins, I would pray and I would ask you to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. He died for you. He went into the ground. He was buried. He rose from the grave that you can have forgiveness of sins and that you can be washed and cleansed. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what has been done to you or what you have done to others. Forgiveness is available at the cross. His blood was shed, and his grace and mercy extends to you today. So we're going to respond in music. I want you to respond in faith and trust Jesus Christ alone. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. And as we go to this baptism, Father, we pray you would open up hearts, you would open up minds, you would grant repentance and faith for those who don't know you that are here today. Because we love you, God, and we know that you love us and desire for us and pursue a relationship with us. So, Father, we ask your blessing, your time, your spirit to do a great work that Christ would be seen, loved, and worshiped here today. In Jesus' name, amen.